I love thee, O my Lord, but oh, I long to soar. As we were singing that song, I was thinking about a season of life where seems like I understood and felt, maybe heard, the words of that hymn for the first time. Hast thou a lamb and all thy flock I would disdain to feed. Well, that song was haunting to my soul. Wondering, you know, is that true of me? I don't know that it is. And then the summary of that song, "Thou knowest I love thee, O my Lord, but oh, I long to soar far from the sphere of mortal joys that I may love thee more." That reminds me of the man that told the Lord Jesus, he said, "I believe, help thou my unbelief." He knew that he believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, but he also knew that his belief was imperfect. And there were so many things in his life, I'm sure, just like you and I have, where we ought to believe in the Lord. But we've got some unbelief mixed in with that belief because we're still dealing with the sin of this flesh. I hope when we sing those songs, the words mean something to us. "Thou knowest I love thee, O my Lord, but oh, I long to soar far from the sphere of mortal joys that I may love thee more." However much we love the Lord Jesus, there's room to love him more. Because we haven't perfected it yet. But may we strive to perfect it and love the Lord Jesus more and more in our life. Y'all know me long enough to know that the longer you get to know me, the more you find my faults and sins and imperfections and warts. And to know me more is to have to tolerate me more. And to have to put up with my errors and mistakes more. It's not like that with Jesus. The more you learn about Jesus, the more lovable you realize that he is. And that there's no harm and no fault in him whatsoever. Oh, that we may love him more. I've asked Brother Howard to come first and share the time with us and to preach whatever the Lord's put upon his mind. Please pray for him and for me as we try to deliver the gospel and God's word to you in a way that will be pleasing to the Lord, first of all, but edifying to his lambs and sheep. I'm going to ask Brother Kevin, if he would, to lead us at a throne of grace.
Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day that you've given us. Thank you so much for allowing us to gather here today, Lord. Lord, please be these two brothers coming before us today, Lord. Please give them your words and this heart to understand, Lord. Lord, we just ask during these tumultuous times in our country, please, Lord, just help give us moral clarity and guidance. Loving towards you, Lord, and of your decision and guidance, Lord, we just ask that you be with us throughout this week, and please help us follow in your path, Lord, and forgive us for many sins. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Amen.
Thankful to be in the Lord's house this morning. I hope you've been praying for the service. Truly hope that we're all thankful to be here. I'm thankful to serve a risen Savior. I certainly want to lift him up this morning as I stand before you a few minutes and bring some thoughts to your mind and pray that the Lord uses them for your benefit and my benefit and our benefit as a church, and that we may worship God, that we may love him better, know him better, and walk in his ways, and not lose hope, lose hold of that hope that we have as an anchor of our soul. The expression that has been on my mind this week I'd like to get into if the Lord leads us, and please continue to be praying for us. I want to get into the first little bit of Romans chapter 3. And the third verse says, "For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect?" That's a question. What if some did not believe? shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? I first want to consider the faith of God there. What is the faith of God and what is the effect of the faith of God? What would it mean to be the faith of God without effect? And also would like to, if there's time, get to the belief. I want to consider the context of the letter to the Romans. We go to the very beginning of the letter of Romans. Paul opens it up. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. The gospel is a word that means good news or a good report. It is a report. It is a declaration. It is word. And it's the word that I want to bring to you this morning. And every time I stand before God's people, it is a report. It is a good message. Now, this is what the Apostle Paul was separated for. This is what the letter was about, the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. And he goes on. But that's what I really wanted to get the context there, that he's talking about the gospel which he had promised by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Okay? We're talking about something that God has promised. It's a promise, okay? All God's words are as good as God's promises, okay? He has a promise. This gospel is based on the promise of God. Let's go to Galatians chapter 3. Apostle Paul is going to be referring to that promise that he made afore to Abraham. And he says in we'll read verse 8 right now. He says, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which are of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. So the Apostle Paul identifies the gospel as a promise that he made, that God made to Abraham. And if we remember that promise, we have the situation that God not only says something, but he confirms it with an oath. Okay? Abraham said, I don't have any children. How can this be that you're going to bless all the nations with my seed, and I don't have a seed? And God told him to bring an heifer of 3 years, a she-goat of 3 years, and a ram of 3 years, a turtle dove and a pigeon. I believe those were the five animals that he told him to bring. He came and brought them, and he divided those five animals in between the two. And so there was a path between the two halves of the animals. And this was apparently a custom that was known by those people in that day, that you were making a covenant. You were binding yourself to an oath. And the one that took upon himself the responsibility to fulfill the obligations of that covenant was to pass through those animals. And he was basically signifying, let me be as these animals that are all bloodied and divided and completely dead and severed if I don't perform this promise that I'm giving you today. And after Abraham did that, he set up those animals, which was for his benefit and for his assurance of this promise that God had made. God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Abraham, and he saw at a vision in that sleep the torch passing through those animals. That was God passing through those animals, okay? This was God confirming his own word with a covenant, with an oath, okay? And so this is his solemn word, okay? Now, Abraham is not the one that passed through those animals, okay? I am not the one that passed through those animals. God is the one that passed through those animals, okay? He's the one that undertook the responsibility to perform this promise, okay? So this gospel that the Apostle Paul is preaching to the Romans, or to his writing to the Romans, and that he preached when he was on the earth, is something that God promised and God committed himself to perform. And then if we go through Romans 1, and the greater context, if we can even back up one step farther, is to overcome the curse that we have of death, right? The curse of death and all the things, fear and loneliness and pain that comes along with that curse, all right? It is to, the promise is about overcoming that curse, right? What caused that curse? It was our sin. All right. And so the yearning of our heart, the yearning of heart of man from that time forward was to find justification. Okay. Is to be right with God, to be healed from their sins. Okay. Because that's what caused death. That's what causes the pain and the toil and the heartache that we have today. It's our sins. Our sins have separated us from God. Okay. So Abraham understood that this blessing that he got from God, that the Apostle Paul called the gospel, or a good report. It's good to hear that God is going to save you, that God is going to redeem you, and through your seed, right, the child that's going to come from your own flesh, right, not from a member of your household, but from your own flesh, he's going to deliver all the nations, right? Apostle Paul said, well, he was foreseeing or predicting or prophesying that this is, that the heathen are also going to be partakers of the gospel. That we as Gentiles that are not of Abraham according to the flesh also could partake in this promise that God has given to Abraham. That's the good news. Abraham understood that he's talking about the justification of man before God, the redemption, okay, being right before God. That's what all the sacrifices that they perform pointed towards, is atonement, is being is having their sins satisfied and their and being washed and clean before God. All right, that's what this promise, this gospel had to do, and that's what is the subject of the letter of Romans. Now, having introduced to the Romans that this is what he's talking about, that it's a gospel that's promised by God, by Jesus Christ, that he's going to bring this by Jesus Christ, he breaks down any hope that mankind could have justice before God, okay? And he, in the second half of the first chapter of Romans, basically indicts heathen man, men that should have known God to be God, at least his eternal power and Godhead, but they regarded him not as God, okay? We as, by nature, do not regard God as God. We do not esteem him as sovereign. And he basically said that they don't have excuse, that no man would have excuse. And so they did not even, they showed their depravity. All men have showed their depravity. Even without the law. And then he goes on in chapter 2 to say, yes, and even you who have the law, even you who are circumcised and have the teachings of the law, you're also guilty before God. All right, so this, I want to read this in the second chapter of Romans. In verse 17, he gets very particular about his audience, the exact persons or people that he's talking to. He says, "Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God." I think the Apostle Paul knew this person really well because he was him, all right? This is how he felt before the sovereign love of God arrested him, okay? And even those that are born of God's Spirit, they can hold on to the law and strive to justify themselves by their works, by keeping the law. And I believe that the situation of this Jew, we can make it apply to the churchgoer of today. He that goes to church, he that was brought up under the sound of the gospel, he that was brought up with the Bible. We have Bibles all around us. We have Bibles on our phones, on the World Wide Web, free of charge. We can go to the bookstore and get some at a very low cost. We can spend some money and get some of very high quality and durability and ease of reading, okay? We have plenty of free time and plenty of comfortable locations to read the Word of God, all right? This is a gift that God has. And even us today can hold on to the things of ourselves, right? Hold on to our obedience. Hold on to the things that we know, the things that we understand, and try to make our boast that we are righteous before God based on any number of things that applies to the Jew then and to the churchgoer and the believer of today. Okay, and knowest his will and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. That's pretty cutting right there, the way he says, you are confident that this is true. He didn't say this is true. He said you're confident in it. And then he said you have the form of knowledge. He didn't say you have knowledge. You have the form of knowledge. We can easily mistake the form of knowledge for actual knowledge. Actual knowledge is something that lives in us, that we walk in, that we obey and abide in. It's not just something that sits in our head or that we think. All right, it's something that we have an intimate familiarity with. It's certainly something that's vital. Having knowledge of God is something that's initiated by God every time. But you can have the form of knowledge without having knowledge. It is an appearance before men. It is an appearance that I have knowledge. It's an appearance that I know these things or that I'm walking a certain way. But it doesn't mean that the Lord is with you, that you have a relationship with God in truth, as the Apostle Paul just says, the form of knowledge. And then he goes on to point out that even those that teach the law, that say these are the commands, he asks, why aren't you doing them yourself, okay? If you're teaching the law to other people, well, haven't you taught it to yourself? Well, this goes back to how Jesus upgraded people's view of the law, all right? There are people that taught the law, and as the rich young ruler came and said, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? That was the question that they had, right? This was their idea. This was a false idea, but this was their idea that was very prevalent, that they had to do something in order to get this redemption, to get this promise, to get this, I don't know if they even considered it a promise hardly, but it was considered to be just, to be right before God. What do I have to do to be right before God, okay? And Jesus goes on and repeats to him the law. These are the things you have to do, right? And he says, well, I've done all these things, right? In his mind, He was fine. He was fine. And finally, Jesus said, okay, well, if you really have, go sell all the possessions that you have. Drop everything that you have and you own and that you hold dear and that you value and follow me. And let's see if you value your things more than you value me. Right? And he revealed in his heart that he had covetousness and therefore was not right before God. So even though people think that they are right before the law, they do not hold the law to God's pure standard, which is the law. And we understand that if we violate the law in one little point, then we violated the whole thing. Okay, the law is an all or nothing proposition. It's not a 50%, it's not a 90% type of arrangement. So then he goes on and to basically say that your circumcision isn't worth anything as far as being just before God if you don't keep the whole law. And those that aren't circumcised, if they do keep the whole law, then they have what you were looking for. They might as well be, their uncircumcision is counted as circumcision. And then he finally concludes in verse 28. He says, for he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. The circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. So then he basically goes and he changes the concept of who are the heirs of this promise, okay? This promise was made to Abraham, and it goes to those that have the circumcision of the heart, that have been dealt with in the heart of God. Those are the ones that this promise belongs to, not the circumcision of the flesh. The things that happen to your flesh have no bearing into this promise that God made to Abraham. It's those that have been circumcised in heart. That's something that God and only God can do. And so as he basically wipes this distinction in chapter 2, this distinction that Jews thought they had, very popularly, Jews thought they had this great advantage, and the Apostle Paul basically shrinks their advantage away to nothing. And then says, well, it really matters what's in your heart, not what's in your flesh, what's on the outside of you. So then he goes on in chapter 3 to ask, what advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? All right, so he's kind of put a pause on this, if you will. Right? He has basically wiped away the righteousness of men without the law. And he's basically erased any benefit of having the law when it comes to being just before God. And then he says, wait, well, is there any advantage that the Jew has? Is there any benefit to circumcision? He says, much, every way. Chiefly, because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. So there is an advantage, right? There is a very important advantage. And it's not about finding your justice before God. It's about having the Word of God. It's about having the laws of God, having the worship service of God, okay? These laws, these commands, these oracles that the Apostle Paul refers to here was not about making them just in the eyes of God. It was not about getting them into heaven in immortal glory. It was not about the blood of Jesus applying to them, but it was still an advantage. It was pointing to Jesus, okay? It was confirming those promises that Abraham had. And so there's great benefit in having that. I am so thankful to have the oracles of God. I am so thankful to have a good news, right? A gospel that I can read and I can find hope in, okay? I don't pretend that my hope, that my reading, that my belief has anything to do with getting me to heaven or making me just before God. yet it is an extreme advantage in my experience, in my life, as I go through this life, understanding where my hope is. That Jesus Christ is the Word of God, and that it was God that fulfilled the promise that He made to all the prophets and the people of old, and revealed Himself to His disciples, and has taught us through the preaching of the gospel. That is a great benefit. But then He says, "For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect?" Okay? I imagine that losing that the second chapter of Romans. Can you imagine if you were a Jew that was clinging to the law for your justification, and the Apostle Paul just wrote that second chapter and basically wiped that away and said, that doesn't get you anything. You haven't measured up to God's law. You might think you have, but you haven't. Let's understand what if some did not believe. Well, the prophets and the oracles that they had. This is in reference to these oracles that were given to them, right? The promise through Jesus Christ. What if some did not believe? There were many that did not believe, that held on to their traditions and their law worship. There were those that told Jesus, says, "How long dost thou make us to doubt?" They accused Jesus of not being plain enough. They accused Jesus of holding back the truth from them. "How long will you make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly." Tell us plainly. Right? They didn't believe Him. He told them, "I've told you, and I'll tell you again." He said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets." All right, He's talking to the leadership in Jerusalem, the religious leaders, those that should have been teachers, those that were scribes, that knew the law, that were priests. They stoned the prophets. They didn't want the truth. They wanted their power or whatever else it was that they wanted. He says, "Thou that stonest the prophets, how often when I have gathered thy children as a hen gathereth her chickens, and ye would not." And He goes, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." All right, He turns away from the Jews. He sends His disciples out to the Gentiles. Okay? The Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9 says, "Seeing that you," talking to Jews, "have judged yourselves unworthy of eternal life, lo, we turn unto the Gentiles." Okay? These oracles were taken away from them as these that did not believe. These that did not believe the Word of God, that Jesus Christ was the fulfiller of God's promises, they were left to their own traditions, the wrongful understandings that they had of the law. They were left with that shell of the form of knowledge. And the gospel, the true gospel, was taken to only a few remnant of Jews, and then to nations of Gentiles that accepted the truth, that rejoiced that Jesus brought them hope, that brought them righteousness, that brought them justification. And so they were losing that benefit, okay? Does that make the faith of God without effect, right? What if some did not believe? Does that make the faith of God without effect? Well, what was the faith of God, right? This is the faith of God. I believe the sense of this word faith is that of faithfulness, okay? The faithfulness of God is... Will God being true to His promises have no effect because they did not believe? He says, "God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged." He is saying that it doesn't take away from the effect of God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness has full effect. He is going to perform the promise that He gave. And that was that we would be righteous before Him. And although they lost the benefit of the gospel, those that did not believe, those that do not believe, lose the benefit of the gospel. They don't lose the benefit of the righteousness that God has promised through Jesus Christ, His Son. That's what the faith of God is talking about. It's His fidelity to Abraham. And later in Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul goes ahead and talks about the... the faith of God when it comes to... I think I turned away from it too quick. But he said that the promise that God made to Abraham, he made another promise to Moses. He made the covenant, the law, the ordinances, the Ten Commandments. He made that 400 years after the promises he made to Abraham. Right, he said the gospel was given by promise, not by works, not by a law. All right, the law that he gave to Moses 400 years after he gave the promise to Abraham does not disannul or cancel out that promise. All right, so if he can't bring in the law and then somebody doesn't meet the law, therefore they fall out of the promise. That's not how it works. Right, the promise, the gospel that's under consideration is that promise to Abraham, and that covenant that he made with Moses, there was a conditional covenant, there was a law covenant. That was for their enjoyment of the land. That was to bring the knowledge of God. That was to bring the knowledge of righteousness, the standard, to be a schoolmaster, right? That every mouth might be stopped. Anybody that would claim they're righteous before God, they have the law to show that they're not righteous before God. That's what the law was. It wasn't to bring this promise. This promise was given to Abraham that it might be sure to all the seed. And that's what our hope is in. That's what the gospel is about. And unbelief of those that were the promise was given to. Right? These Jews in Romans 9 says this is who this concerning the flesh, Christ came. He came for them, right? He told his disciples specifically to stay within the house of Israel when they were preaching the gospel. This is who it was for. But many did not believe. But that doesn't. That cannot disannul the promise that God made, and that will not make the faith of God, Him performing His promises, without effect. All right, an example of the faith of God without effect would be Jesus Christ giving up His body, Him being crucified, Him yielding the ghost and shedding His blood onto the ground. That's the faithfulness of God right there, okay? And without effect means that any one child that He came to die for, any one child that He loved after He did His job, if they go to hell, then at least for that person, that faith of God was without effect, right? But that's, God forbid, that's blasphemy. It can't happen, right? Let God be true and every man a liar. Come ahead, though.
It's an important thought. That concluding statement that Brother Howard mentioned is an important thought for all of us. Let God be true, but every man a liar, because there's many times that this world is going to tell you something as if this is the truth and everybody knows it's the truth and they're just wrong. And what he's teaching us there is even if the whole world tells you something different than what the Bible says, you let God be true in His Word and every man a liar. I want to turn your attention to Numbers chapter 11. Turn with me if you would. I'm going to try to speak fast, and y'all try to listen fast if you don't mind, and we'll hope that the Lord will bless this. And Numbers chapter 11, it's telling the story that Jesus and his accusers talked about one day. So his accusers in John chapter 6, when, like Brother Howard mentioned, they said, "If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly." You know, people were always looking for a sign from Jesus. He gave a ton of signs, but they were never satisfied. So they were always looking for something else. They wanted his declaration to be on their terms. And many times, sinners will treat people that way too and say, "Well, never mind what you told me. I want the answer to be on my terms." And that's what they were doing with Jesus. They wanted the declaration of who he was to be on their terms. Well, in John chapter 6, they were basically comparing him to Moses and showing, "You don't compare, you don't measure up to Moses." In John chapter 6, they said, Moses gave us manna from heaven to eat. And I think you can read between the lines and understand what they're saying is, here's what Moses could do, what can you do? What can you show us? Moses made these wafers of oriander seed, I believe it's called, with a honey-like taste to it. Tastes like pure oil. Moses made this stuff come down from heaven to feed us. What have you got? Let's see what you can do, right? That's a manner of speaking. That's what they're doing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it reminds me of what Jesus told the devil, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God, right? He was reminding the devil and reminding us. You know, the devil said, hey, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge to bear thee up, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. So what the devil was doing to Jesus was saying, just throw yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple. You're not going to get hurt. It's written his angels are going to protect you. Right? That's what the devil was doing. What did Jesus say? Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. You know, when soldiers have to jump out of planes in battle, we beg the Lord to protect them and guard them and keep them, right? And if any of you have done this, I don't say this to be offensive. Maybe this is me being too cautious. But anybody that jumps out of an airplane willingly, just for the fun of it, to me, that's like tempting God, right? Well, why do that? Oh, for the thrill of it. The Lord's going to take care of me. He's going to protect me. Well, I'd rather just stay on the ground, right, and not tempt God in something like that. Now, if you made it successfully, wonderful. God took care of you, and maybe you're right and I'm wrong. But to me, why take something that's just a risk just for the sake of fun? Something that drastic, right? But the devil was tempting the Lord to do something like that, saying, oh, just cast yourself off. Just throw yourself down. You're not going to get hurt. Jesus put him in his place. And the devil used Scripture to try to trick Jesus. How are you going to trick the author of the words with his own words, right? And Jesus said, it is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Well, they came to Jesus, tempting Jesus, saying, Moses gave us manna coming down from heaven. And I think it's implied, what can you do? Jesus clarified the situation, as he always did. And he said, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven. And Moses, because it was God that gave the manna from heaven, you could say the Son of God sent the manna down from heaven, because God the Father, God the Holy Ghost, and God the Son, got the order wrong, excuse me, but you could get attributed to any one of the Godhead and say, they sent the manna down from heaven. Now, what was the manna doing? The manna was sustaining their life. The manna was continuing and sustaining their lives because they had done what God told them to do, and they went off into the wilderness. They left the safety and the protection of Egypt, where they were in bondage. Sounds like a good thing to get out of, doesn't it? Yeah, they were in bondage, and God delivered them from that bondage and told them, you go in the wilderness, I'm going to protect you there. So they went into the wilderness where they had no jobs, they had no houses, they had no tools, they had no way to hunt for enough food to supply for 600,000 footmen, plus women and children, and plus the men that weren't footmen. If I remember correctly, I've heard an estimate, might have been 2 million people in Israel that left Egypt. You want to go hunting for deer to feed 2 million people? Right? You want to go slaughter enough cows to feed 2 million people? You know, they might have gotten by wandering through a field and stealing somebody's cow. They're not going to be able to steal enough cows to feed 2 million people, right? So the manna from heaven was sent from God to provide for them, to sustain their life, to continue them living, right? Now, these Jews that were asking Jesus to show them a miracle like Moses did, Moses gave us that manna from heaven. They must have forgotten what happened in the rest of the story. Because when you look at the rest of the story, their forefathers decided they were tired of it. You know, almost think, well, didn't you read the whole story before you brought this to Jesus? Because these people, just like you, They were just like you, and you came from them, and you act just like them. They got to the point where they were tired. They were tired of the manna. We want something else to eat. We want some flesh. We want some meat. Right? Now, I prefer that myself when it comes to food, right? You make a supper or a meal or something, if there's no meat in it, there's going to be something in me that's probably looking for where's the meat, right? Well, that's what they were doing. Say, we want some meat to eat. And in Numbers chapter 21, they turned on the manna from heaven and they said, our soul loatheth, that means hates, our soul loatheth this light bread. Well, here's part of the problem. Here's part of the problem. Jesus went on to tell them, I am the manna that came down from heaven. So when they loathed the manna that came from heaven, they were loathing that which was a type and foreshadow of Jesus Christ. And oh, by the way, their children, who would later accuse Jesus, or would later tempt Jesus, saying, show us something, they loathed Jesus too. So in the Old Testament, they loathed the manna from heaven, and in the New Testament, they loathed the manna from heaven. You see that? Same thing. One of them might have said, well, it wasn't Jesus that we hated. It was a picture of Jesus that you hated, and your children hated he that was the picture, the fulfillment of that picture. Right? So they said, we're tired of this bread. We want to eat some meat. We want to eat some flesh. Now, you and I understand from our own nature, we can understand how they would feel. But they were being fed by a miracle every day. Every day. You and I, spiritually speaking, are fed by a miracle every day. Because Jesus Christ reigns inside of you. So Jesus reigning inside of you and inside of me, I trust, should be enough to make us content and joyful, right? We should be satisfied with Jesus. You know, we sing the song, Ashamed of Jesus, No, right? We sing that song, Ashamed of Jesus. There's one verse in that song. I'm just going to tell you just a brief commentary of my own. Maybe the songwriter's completely right and I'm just missing it. There's one verse of that song, when I lead it, I skip it. I'm just not comfortable with it. Because it says, ashamed of Jesus, yes I may, when I've no guilt to wash away. Well, I know what the songwriter means. That bothers my conscience, though, because in heaven we'll have no guilt to wash away. But we still won't be ashamed of Jesus, will we? Right? But we sing that hymn, and I love that hymn. I love that hymn. That one verse gives me trouble, but I love that hymn. But that hymn is asking the question, rhetorical question, ashamed of Jesus? Oh, there's no reason to ever be ashamed of Jesus, is there? But our nature can be prone to that. So the manna came down from heaven, and it was a picture of Jesus Christ. Pardon me. But they weren't satisfied after a while. You know, they were satisfied for a little while. They said, you gather it every day. I'm going to send you enough to gather it every day. Then the day before the Sabbath, I'm going to give you twice as much and you can gather it. That way you'll have enough on the Sabbath. You won't have to break the Sabbath. You won't have to work. There's going to be enough for you to live off of. And the book of Psalms says man did eat angel's food. I guess that's where somebody got the idea of angel food cake. But this wasn't angel food cake. Man did eat angel's food, meaning that which came from heaven, man was eating in their own nature, in their own flesh. So they wanted some flesh, they wanted some quail, they wanted something else to eat. So the Lord is essentially telling them, if you continue reading Numbers 11, I'm paraphrasing. So they essentially said, God essentially is telling them, you want some flesh to eat? I'll give you flesh to eat. I'm going to give you so much of this to eat, it's going to come out of your nostrils. Yeah, young boys like hearing stuff about that, right? You like hearing about gross stuff. God saying, this is good. You're going to eat so much of this, it's going to come out of your nostrils. You're going to have so much of it. I'm going to give it to you to the hilt. You're going to have more than you want. You don't like what I've given you, you're sure not going to like what you've asked for. Right? That's in a nutshell what God's telling them. So he gave them quail that came down from heaven. More quail than they could imagine. And at first they were excited. And they started to gather it and to separate it. Have it planned, apparently, for how they're going to eat it. And the Bible says, while it was in their mouth, it became a plague to them. Right? It became a plague to them. So here they are. They're excited. They're eating it. They get it in their mouth. And boy, they realize they've messed up. What they had asked for, God gave them, and now it's making them sick. Have you ever had that happen in your life? I'm afraid I probably have. There have been something that you asked God for, and it really wasn't for your good. It was just something that you were lusting after. And it's as if the Lord says, oh, you want some of that? I'll give you more of that than you can handle. And I'm going to make it so that it's loathsome to you. You're loathing that which is a picture of the Lord Jesus. I'm going to give you what you want to the point where you're going to loathe what you wanted. I think there's a picture here in the difference between grace and works. Right? Because the manna was a picture of grace. The fact that God was feeding them from heaven. It wasn't something that they had to come up with, devise, to scheme. It was something that God gave them in abundance and they had enough to sustain them. But then when it came to what they wanted, because man by nature, he wants to be able to declare, I've done enough, right? It's a good feeling, I guess. I don't know if I'll ever get there. But it's a good feeling, I guess, to say, I've got enough set aside, I can retire. Some of you have gotten that point in life. I don't know what that feels like. I don't know if I'll ever know what that feels like. But you come to a point where you say, I've done enough, I've got enough to sustain me, I can retire. You know, that's all right when you're talking about retirement. That's not okay when you're talking about our works justifying us for heaven. And there have been many of God's people that have said, I understand that grace is beautiful and it's wonderful, but I want to know that I'm in control. Right? Man by nature will say, I want to know that I'm the one that's determining where I'm going. You know, God can give that to somebody where it's like coming out of their nostrils where they say, I can't take it anymore. Right? Because you want to be justified by your own works? God can show you your works, right? God can show you how bad and putrid your works are, where it feels like it's just coming out of your nostrils, all the sin and the evil things that you've done. Right? God's able to show us that. By the way, the law does that. By the way, the law shows us our sin. It was our schoolmaster to lead us unto Christ. And the law, as I've told you before, you probably heard men say it better than I can, but the law is like a mirror that you hold up and it shows you all your blemishes and all the mistakes. You know, me and mirrors aren't really on speaking terms because I don't like what I see in the mirror. You know, but the law is worse because the law shows me morally how decrepit I am. How decrepit I am. Shows me how depraved I am. So they had the manna. They weren't satisfied. They asked for the flesh. Anytime you ask for the flesh, you know, you're not going to be in good shape, right? And they were declining. They were loathing that which was a picture of the Lord Jesus. Now, when they sent the spies into Canaan's land, as this goes on in the book of Numbers, 10 came back with an evil report. 2 came back with a good report. And something I just noticed about this, the 2 that came back with a good report, you know who they were? Caleb and Joshua, right? Joshua is the Old Testament name for Jesus. Caleb came from the tribe of Judah, which was the tribe of Jesus. Jesus came from the tribe of Judah. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. So the 2 good witnesses that came back with a good report that says, yeah, we can take the land. It's ours. God's given it. Look at all the blessings that are there. We can take the land. We can do this because God's promises to it. One had the very name of Jesus. One came from the tribe of Jesus. The other 10, they said, no, can't be done. Too many obstacles. Too many giants land. Too many things that can't be done. And as the people of Israel heard the report, And they heard the evil report that says, no, they're giants there. We can't beat them. They've got walled cities. They've got all these things that protect them as a people. We can't win. As the people of Israel heard, they got a choice between two decisions. God's going to give it to us. We can't do it. And there's a choice between two. You got to trust in God, or you got to trust in what you can do. You know, that was the difference between the manna and the quail, wasn't it? Are you going to trust and be satisfied with what God's given? Or you want to trust in your own works? The people of Israel, when they heard these reports, they had a decision and choice to make. Which report are we going to believe? The one that says God's going to, or the one that says we can't? Which one are you going to believe? So here's what they did. They started crying. They started weeping. They started looking back at the old days. And they said, oh, back when we were in Egypt. And they had done that about the manna too. Let me read what they said about the manna before we go on to the other time. In Numbers chapter 11, verse 5, we remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely. The cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. Oh, you poor thing. All you've got is a miracle coming down from heaven to sustain you. You poor thing. See what they're doing? They said, oh, we had melons and we had leeks and we had onions and we had all this fish that we could eat back when we were in Egypt. But you were in bondage. Yeah, but we had melons and we had onions and we had leeks and we had fish and we could eat to our hearts. But you were in bondage. You cried unto the Lord to be delivered from that bondage. And you know what He did? He delivered you from that bondage. So you were delivered. And He worked miracles. 10 of them to be exact. The last one where He killed the firstborn in all of Israel. And you passed through the Red Sea dry shod. Boy, that ought to sustain you for a long time in trusting in God, wouldn't it? To walk across a riverbed and it be as dry as the carpet in our church building. Said, yeah, wouldn't that sustain you for a while? Oh, but you and I know ourselves enough, don't we? That we know we'd have been guilty of the same type of thing, right? Let's not throw stones at them. But then whenever the quail happened, and when they got the evil report, and they believed the evil report rather than the good report, I think I'm getting there. I just can't quite purge my throat yet. I'm sorry. So when they had taken the evil report, what did they do? They longed for Egypt again. They longed for Egypt again. Now, in the Bible, Egypt is a representation of the world and of worldly systems, worldly benefits. You might say blessings of the flesh, right? Money and fame and prestige and all that type of stuff. And they went back longing for that. And they said, oh, look what we had back in Egypt, right? We had all this stuff when we were in Egypt. Well, how about us? Can we do the same thing? Can we look back in a way that's not pleasing to the Lord? Right? Well, we struggle with that, don't we? Don't we struggle with that? I mean, when you make a sacrifice for the Lord, you know, the flesh is going to give you a reason to go back. Maybe you gave up a job, right? To do what the Lord intended for you to do. Say, this is what the Lord, we're going to make some sacrifices, but this is what God's calling us to do. Boy, it's real easy for us to start thinking, boy, back when we had extra money, it sure was nice. Right? And we can long for our own Egypt, right? We got to fight against that, don't we? We got to fight against that and say, no, the Lord's given us far more blessings than anything He's ever taken from us. Some of you in the congregation made a decision a long time ago. that it was better to have a longer drive to get to church because you saw the blessings that came from that longer drive. I imagine sometimes during that drive on Sunday morning, you might say, boy, it was a lot nicer when we had a closer drive, you know, to get there. You know, there's lots of things that we can look back on and say, boy, it was better in some ways in the past. We had it better in some ways. But you know, the devil likes to skew our thinking, and he's been way too effective with me. But there's times we can look back and say, back when this day, I had this and I had that and I had whatever things. And other people still have those things, but I don't have them anymore. But you know, you can also see a pattern of the church in this. That when you and I have found the love of the Lord's church and the simplicity of it, the simplicity of the doctrine, the simplicity of our worship, and you and I get to the understanding of saying, this is it. Oh, this is it. This is that promised land on our way to heaven. This is that promised land. And the church is so beautiful. Unfortunately, sometimes some old Baptists can look back at their old days. I was guilty of this as a young man. I feel like I've repented of it and I have no desire for this anymore. But sometimes folks can look back at their own Egypt, their own past, and things that they saw as a good thing and say, well, yeah, we found the church and we love it. But you know, what's wrong with a little vacation Bible school? Let's go and add that to the church. Some people do that, right? But vacation Bible school might offend some people, so we'll put a different name on it. Right? Well, what's wrong with this or that? You know, these things that we left in order to find the truth. Sometimes some old Baptists get the idea, and I was guilty as a young man. Yeah, why don't we do some of the things that they do? Well, that's like when Israel said, everybody else has a king. We want a king. Give us a king like everybody. We want to be like everybody else. But as I've told you before, and I hope God will give me grace to tell you many times before, the Lord doth put a difference between Israel and Egypt. The Lord puts a difference between spiritual things and fleshly things. And you and I need to never blur those lines, right? We need to never blur those lines. We need to uphold the church in the simple way that God has given it to us. And you and I need to uphold the doctrines of grace and be satisfied with grace and not be like the Israelites in the wilderness that said, well, we're tired of this miracle. We want something else. Right? And you and I need to believe in a God that's able to deliver and has given us far more than he's ever asked for us to sacrifice. May we never look back. I'm like you. Sometimes there's things in life that maybe you don't do this. Maybe I'm the only one that does. But there's some things in life sometimes that we get tempted to look back. You know, the Lord can make those things like it's coming out of our nostrils. Right? And remind us how much that stinks in comparison to the things of God. So we see that Israel in the Old Testament, when you're reading the book of Numbers, don't just hurry through it. Read it and study it and understand there's some beautiful pictures that God has given us in his word. And I hope there's been some profit of that to you this morning. We love you very much. Thank God for you. May God richly, richly bless you. And we'll be dismissed with a song. If anybody would like to follow the Lord Jesus Christ in baptism or any way that the church can receive members, then we would encourage you to come forward as we sing the first verse of a hymn. Anybody have an appropriate number for us to close with?